Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 249.
Today we're beginning a new series called Signature Psalms. In the coming weeks, we will take a look at some of the more familiar psalms that we have and discuss why they've become so well known. We're starting with perhaps the most familiar psalm we know, Psalm 23. This is one of those psalms that is often quoted by Christians and even by non-Christians. The words are comforting in and of themselves. Hollywood seems to use this psalm often in TV and film. They aren't afraid of it. I'm not a shepherd, unless you count herding cats. In fact, most people aren't shepherds. And yet the thought of being treated like a sheep seems to be comforting to us. Why did God use this analogy to talk about a relationship with him? How can something so familiar help those who have heard it 1,000 times? What is it teaching to Christians? And why should non-Christians fear the teaching? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me today, as always, nowadays at least, is Rob McKenzie. Hey, Rob.
Hello.
He is actually with me physically. Yeah, we are across the desk
actually
once
back
again
in Studio
together.
B.
In the Studio B, right. And you are greeted and welcomed
by the
beast.
Well, that's true. I did have to use a sleeping dart to bring her down. But still, once she was docile.
Now, that's not true, Rob.
You know, it's like... It's very much like Jurassic Park where they have to like take the raptors and put like shock collars on them. But other than that, yeah, no, it's.
I thought she gave you a very nice greeting.
Yeah, no,
it wasn't you. Nice. I was going to say that you've tamed the beast, but you just
no. That's a false assumption. She's just waiting, quivering with rage and
quivering with rage.
Yes,
huh?
Quivering with rage and
oh,
hunger.
My.
Pretty much.
And hunger. I did feed her.
Thank you.
Today.
I appreciate
she
that.
She is well fed. She would not eat your that. Fingers off the way that
it
you
was,
think so.
It was pretty cold.
Yes.
Today,
it was cold, and she did come bounding in
she
to
did.
Greet you.
I don't blame her because it was pretty cold out there.
Yes. Yes, 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 indeed. So, Signature Psalms and Psalm 23. So...
Yes.
When I first... began preaching ministry. This is the first psalm I preached on.
Really? Okay.
It is. And
it's about, what, 19 years ago?
18.
18, okay.
Yeah. But this actually I would have done this one before I was a minister. So.
Oh, so even, was this a psalm that you did for homiletics?
No, it wasn't for homiletics, but this was one done for As a man under care, and then as a licentiate, it was just something that I did before becoming a minister. So a long time ago, and the question I ask is why is it the psalm that we always go to? Mm. Right, that's how I started off. Like, why do we often come to this one? Why do we memorize this one? Why does Charles Spurgeon call it the pearl? Of the Psalms. That's his language from his, the Treasury of David. Mm-hmm. It's also the one in the Trinity hymnal. It's got 4 versions.
Okay. Right.
It's the only one.
Are those just tunes though?
Yeah. Four tunes. Okay. Right. And some of the words would be slightly altered to work with the particular tune. Mm-hmm. I don't remember exactly, but
sure,
the original Trinity hymnal that was done back in the 40s by the OPC and then was revised eventually in the 90s. Mm-hmm. But that original one, it might be in the revised, I'm not sure, had 4 versions to sing. Mm-hmm. But no other psalm or other hymn at all had that many. And it was just like, why? Why this one?
Right. Right? Well, what was your answer 18 years ago? And then we can just end the podcast.
No, I think my answer is somewhat debated, actually.
Interesting.
I don't know if it's a unique approach, but I took an approach that it's not, I think, because of the pastoral settings mm-hmm. that it gives us, but because of, and I think it might even be not something that we recognize, it's because it's a psalm that presents God as doing everything. Mm. It's the activity of God is what is at the forefront, right? Even if you get out of if you don't think about the shepherd aspect of it, the pastoral setting of it, the two metaphors that are primary is the shepherd and then what's sometimes called the host, which is at the end or at the table, around the table and such. And you have this, these two metaphors that are employed, but even if you take those metaphors away for a moment, what you have is God doing everything in the psalm. There's this activity of God over and over again where he does this, he does that. He makes, he leads, he restores, he guides. And then it changes to the second person. You prepare, you anoint, all for the purposes of, at the end, that we will dwell. Right. So those are the,
right.
Those
but even the yous are looking at what God is doing.
Yes. Yeah. 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 You, God, will do this, right? You will prepare, you will anoint. Mm-hmm. And so it's, he makes, he leads, he restores, he guides. Lord, you also prepare, you anoint, and then so that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's all of God's activity for this purpose in the end David is reflecting on. Mm-hmm. And so I went that route in looking at the psalm at that time. And sort of because we don't always have an affinity toward the setting, like you said, we're not shepherds. Mm-hmm. We don't have sheep, at least most of us, right? Our New Zealand listeners will know what I'm talking about, right? They have more of an affinity to these things.
Right.
Or those that live in
Scotland.
Yeah, where there's sheep. This, you know. Right.
I do pass by when I'm driving to civilization, mm-hmm. which is about 15 minutes from where I live now. I pass by a farm that has donkeys and sheep.
Okay, yes.
But a lot of times I don't see the sheep. Every now and then it's just, boom, look, there's sheep. And then other times, oh, there's just donkeys. Well, so maybe they can't live together. I don't know.
Surprisingly, in Newtown, where I lived previously, mm-hmm. just down the road from us was just a regular old house. Mm-hmm. And as is normal in New England, with stone walls everywhere. And within the stone walls, there were sheep.
In the walls are sheep?
Come on. Penned up within the walls.
I don't know. I'm not a shepherd. I don't know how you keep sheep. Penned up in the walls.
Penned up within those walls were sheep. The one time I did have a chance to visit Israel, you're driving through and you're on a tour guide, on a tour, and they have guides and stuff, and they point out look, the Bedouins over there, the modern day shepherds. And it's not green and it's not like these New Zealand green pastures that you're looking at that give you all sorts of this pastoral, it's a hard life that these Bedouins are living. And that's, I don't think it's first and foremost that it's because of this pastoral setting of shepherd and sheep. It's a relationship that is seen in this psalm, and we're right at the center of it. Comes out that covenantal relationship of you are with me, mm-hmm. Your rod and your staff that comfort me, right? And those are your rod and your staff. Those are right. Things that hold firm that can even hurt. Right. But these are the things that God uses and he uses to describe this situation of care and of communion even, right? I mean, that's covenantal language of you are with me.
Yeah.
So this psalm, it does resonate with us. But I was, when I first, went after this, trying to preach it, I kind of moved away from the Hallmark card understanding of it in the sense of, You love it because, you know, you're just daydreaming. Yeah. It's not that. And in fact, some commentators argue, and I bring this up in the Psalm, that the references that David is making with some of these lines actually are drawn out of other parts of the Old Testament. Another way of looking at this, a way that I did use, I don't know if it's, I don't know how well understood or well, I don't know if I'm right. Let me just say that. But I have preached it, and I was convinced at the time that David is using his life as a shepherd, or the memories of his life as a shepherd, to reflect upon God and God's activity of redemption. Mm-hmm. So God becomes the shepherd, right? Using the metaphor. It's not that God like changes, but David is using the metaphor of a shepherd to describe his God, which God uses himself, of course, because God's the author of the scriptures. So it's not a forced interpretation or not a forced metaphor. And then he pulls out imagery or language from God redeeming his people from Egypt. Mm-hmm. And uses that imagery throughout the psalm to reflect upon God's activity in the context of him being a shepherd. Mm-hmm. So I found that a very convincing way to look at this psalm in a way that sort of took it out of the romanticized setting and put it into a more, what some would call, redemptive historical context, but with very penetrating application to the heart of man's relationship, the Christian's relationship with his, her, God. And that is what sort of gets us as believers, the relationships that he has forged through the one that this psalm speaks of, the great shepherd on high, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, that was a long intro. Sorry.
No, it's good. I mean, we're going to kind of spotlight what's going on in the psalm, but you're right when you talk about all of Scripture kind of using the shepherd metaphor. It's carried through, even all the way through the life of Christ and into the apostles' writing. And so you have this idea of Christ being a shepherd. We know that from the New Testament. And so we can now, being on this side of the new covenant, we can look back and say, okay, how is this speaking of Christ? Because we know that all of Scripture, Christ himself said that all of Scripture speaks about him. I think that when you come to, I mean, of course, David himself was a shepherd. And so he's writing this. He's drawing from his own experiences. That was his life. He was the youngest son. He was the guy that got stuck with the sheep job. Nobody else wanted it because it is a hard job, and all the other brothers said, "Yeah, well, my younger brother can do it." And then David came along, and whoever was ahead of him went, "Yes, finally, I can pass it on." And so David was out. But of course, we know that David, he's lauded for his ability as a shepherd to protect the sheep, especially, but to care for the sheep. And so, I'm sure. I mean, I kind of joke around about, like, not understanding shepherds and sheep, but I have some understanding of what they're doing.
Right. We don't have firsthand experience, but we have, we have books and we have modern day shepherds that give us a sense.
Absolutely. And so if you have something under your care, so shepherds that have sheep under their care, I'm sure they do have a, especially when you're protecting something, they do have this affinity for the sheep, no matter how frustrating they might be at times. And of course, Christ at some point says, talks about how he goes out to find that one lost sheep and bring that sheep back, and there's rejoicing that you found that. That's not just I'm going to give you this great metaphor. This is what shepherds do. They count their sheep. I'm missing one. They lock the other ones up and say, I'm going to go out and get it. And when they find them alive, not eaten or fallen off a cliff or something, they do rejoice. And so this is giving a society that would have had a much better understanding of shepherds at the time. Because a lot of people had livestock as that's what they all kept. And so they would have immediately understood, even from an emotional level, what Jesus was talking about, that he goes out and he finds that lost sheep. So there is that broader context. But I think you hit on a point that I want to, that hopefully we'll be able to see as we go through the psalm. It is just that it's not all quiet pools and green grass, but it kind of starts out there. It moves from a very tranquil scene to, and I would say subtly, moves to a more violent scene. And unless you're really looking for it, I think that it's easy, because we know the psalm so well, and we go through it. I think it's easy to just hook into that tranquil setting and carry that through the whole psalm. Mm-hmm. And then when you're done with it, all you're thinking about is actually the first part. And when we also understand, like I said, I don't know what I was watching something the other day, and all of a sudden this family just started, there's some sort of tense moment, and they started to quote the Psalm 23. And it was all supposed to bring them comfort. Mm-hmm. And I'm sitting there thinking, it's so fascinating, because Hollywood, the typical Hollywood people are using this because of a cultural thing. They're looking, they're tapping into our Judeo-Christian heritage. And they're saying a lot of people will know this psalm, and there's a lot of people in their homes that might use this psalm in this kind of situation, which, okay, that's great. Mm-hmm. But then I'm thinking, if they really understood this psalm, they probably wouldn't use it. But because this has become so, you just throw it out. It's like the Lord's Prayer. Right. Throw the Lord's Prayer out there, and all of a sudden it's in movies.
It's just ubiquitous. It's out there, and it's become a part of the cultural life of the Western world. Yeah. And anyone will you know, try to take advantage of it and use it for their own end.
Right. Tell you what, want to read the psalm?
Oh,
and then
sure.
Then we can kind of look through, pick it apart a little bit.
Yeah, pick it apart. Oh my.
Yeah. Yes.
Psalm 23, Psalm of David. This is the ESV. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Six short verses.
Yeah, and which by the way, that's part of the reason why this psalm is kind of so well known.
Because it's short.
It's short.
Yeah, it is.
And it's fine, but
yeah.
I think that helps it.
It does certainly help it, but you know, Psalm 117 hasn't made it into the world of...
yeah, well, it's a little too short.
A little too short.
Got to get that sweet spot.
Yeah, but just note, just real quick, I know you probably want it, good. But it starts with the Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord there is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. Mm. And it ends with, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is also the covenant name of God. It's so it opens and closes with that covenantal name of God that the people of God would use to address him alone, where we lose that in our translations because of the way we translate it as Lord instead of Yahweh. And right at the center of that is for you are with me, that covenantal mm-hmm. content of what it means to be a part of the covenant community of God's people, that God is with you and he is your God and you are his people. Now, go ahead.
No, it's good. It kind of what you're saying, where it's not as if David is saying, oh Lord, be my covenant God. Or mm-hmm. I look for my covenant God. It just starts out with that flat, you are, the word is my shepherd, mm-hmm. my covenant God. This is just my reality.
Yes.
And that is for all Christians.
Yeah, it's like us calling God Father,
yep.
right? Our mm-hmm. Father, not Lord, would you be my Father? Mm-hmm. We address him as the... of. In the reality of our existence and our relationship with him mm-hmm. as our father, we his children, so also David addresses him appropriately with the covenant name.
Yeah. So the first two verses, they tell us, because God is our covenant God, that we will not want, that we will be led by these, you know, these green pastures, these still waters. I mean, that's your tranquil, mm-hmm. happy scene. You know, that it's you picture, you know, the sun just kind of reflecting off the water, and it's probably about 78 degrees, but there's a little bit of wind blow. It's just the perfect setting that you'd want to be in. And this is where God leads us. He leads us to this place of tranquility. But often the reason why we might be going to the psalm is because we're not standing by a tranquil pool. We actually are going through some hard times in life, and we, you know, it's like, well, let's go to Psalm 23. Why? Because we're being reminded of our covenant God, who is our shepherd. And yet, just as David is saying, you are my covenant God, he isn't saying, please lead me by these still waters. He's saying, you do lead me by these still waters. So for Christians, because this is specifically speaking to the people of God, when we come to Scripture in a troubled way, where our lives are giving us trouble, how is it helpful to already be saying, you do lead me by, when we don't feel like that, yeah. Our circumstances aren't like that. I mean, not just that, but we're even being told that we have no wants. Mm-hmm. Well, I think I have wants every day.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, to have no wants, first, we need to be reflecting God's thoughts, not our own, right? Mm-hmm. It sort of re-engages our spiritual appetites, or I should say reorients our spiritual appetites. At least that's what it should do. But this verse 2 can be understood as also reflecting upon, as I said earlier, the Exodus. Exodus 15, 13, and Exodus 34, Exodus 34, 14, refer to green pastures, holy pastures, holy abodes, some have taken this as a possibility of that this David, looking at his life as a shepherd, is using that imagery to also reflect upon how God has saved his people, right? So we're not just looking at, if we take it in this way, we're not just looking at a shepherd sort of looking out over the horizon and beautiful green hills. We're looking at someone reflecting on these things and seeing how God has brought his people through the wilderness into the holy habitation of God. Exodus 34:14 describes the land of Canaan as green pastures, as a place of safety. Now, it's not safe getting there. I mean, it is because you're with God, but it's a journey. The wilderness is quite the journey, but he leads you into those places. He makes you lie down in those places. He gets you there. Right. And so if that's how this is meant to be understood, with David reflecting upon this language of Old Testament salvation, redemption, right? Then you have not only David looking back, but we with eyes on this side of the cross look back to another redemption, the greater redemption, of course. But what you have then is David reflecting on his life as a shepherd, but bringing an imagery from God shepherding his people through the wilderness into a place of safety where they had no want, right? Where they had everything they needed. Right. How? Why?
Houses were already built.
Because God provided it all for them.
Right. Houses were already built. Yeah. Grapes were already on the vine. Now, they didn't have to plant stuff.
Doesn't mean it wasn't a challenge getting there, right? And what does this land speak of? Well, the land speaks of something better, a mansion that's been prepared for us, a house in heaven that's been made for us, right? I mean, the eternal habitation of the new heavens and new earth. So, you know, in one line, verse 2, you get the Exodus, you get redemption purchased by Christ, and you get the new heavens and new earth. because this is how scripture works. It is just so fantastical. Not fantastical in the sense of, that's not the right word. It's just so
it's
wonderful.
Fantastic.
Yeah,
fantastic.
Yeah, the ool came out there and shouldn't have.
Well, I mean, that's what you bring out a great point. And it's that, it's not that when we look at the psalm, first we're being reminded that God is our covenant God. He is our covenant God.
Yes.
And it's not that every day we wake up and we go outside and we take a walk in green pastures by a pool. It's that God, as our covenant God, will bring us to the telos,
yes,
to the end. And so why can we endure the trials of the day? Because we, at some point, will physically be in that place where there are no more cares, are no more worries, is no more sin. That we will not want. We will not have that time. We do not at this time as Christians have a need to of salvation, because we've already been given salvation, mm-hmm, and that assurity of us being led into the new heavens and new earth. It's already there. Why? Because God is our covenant God, and that's what David is reminding all of us of in the psalm, and really himself too. Because remember, David is as he's writing, they're so personal. The Psalms are just really personal. So he's telling this to God. You are, mm-hmm, my covenant God. You are my shepherd. You lead me beside these, you know, these still. I will not want. Why not want? Because you are my covenant God. It keeps going back to that. But so there is this looking forward, as you're saying, and a looking back in the language that's being used.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's. I mean, that's the wonder of God's word. It's also the wonder of poetry, mm, in and of itself, which has its own, you know, is its own genre of the Psalter, and it's just full of imagery and metaphor, and mm, and you know, we can't just sort of like say, okay, it's a psalm that we'll rip out of the scriptures and look at it just in and of itself, mm-hmm, like we do with other scriptures. We use the analogy of faith. We use scripture to interpret scripture. And so what is this imagery referring to? And, well, and how, you know, how much, how far are you going to go throughout the scriptures to look for that imagery?
Well, I mean, in one sense, you look through all of scripture,
yeah,
for that,
yeah,
imagery.
Right. Well, I mean, but how often do we do that with a psalm like this, right?
Sure.
Because we're so familiar with it,
right,
that we kind of just say, we take it for granted. And right, that's what a psalm like Psalm 23, that's the danger of our knowing it so well,
right,
is taking it for granted and just being satisfied with it, because it makes us feel good at one level because we're so familiar with it.
Right. And I think also kind of going back to what I was saying with the using it in television and movies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Of it. Because, you know, if we understand it as this is our covenant God promising to fulfill his covenant by bringing us to the new heavens and new earth, mm-hmm, it's really hard for Hollywood to be putting it into the mouths of anybody at any time that just wants comfort.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And they don't understand it, which,
right,
but it is because it's become cultural, because it's become just so common. Mm-hmm. Everybody knows it, so everybody wants to hear it,
yeah,
at certain times.
And I mean, I'm not, you know, just making this stuff up, because, I mean, the psalm leads you there anyway,
right?
Right? That's the end of the psalm. To dwell in the house of the Lord,
right,
forever is not,
yes,
to dwell in the temple forever that's made with, you know, hands.
Right. Well, it hadn't been made yet.
Well, exactly.
It would have been the tabernacle at the time.
It would have been the tabernacle, yeah, at the time, and we're certainly not going to dwell in that.
Yeah, that was always temporary, or at least it was always seen as temporary.
Yes.
The temple was,
yes,
kind of seen as this permanent thing.
As the
thing.
Permanent thing, right.
So just moving through the psalm a, yeah, little bit, what does it mean to have our soul restored?
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is just beautiful language to have our souls restored, refreshed, I think, filled up, nourished.
Okay. Well, refreshed is a very different word.
Uh-huh.
And I mean, I agree that I think that's present within this.
Okay.
But
when
you hear restored, when you hear restored,
yes,
I mean, there's two ways to look at it. One is where something has been taken in, or destroyed or lost,
mm-hmm,
and it's completely gone. But the other way is a restoration, like you would restore a painting. Or something, or like you're talking about refreshment.
Mm-hmm.
So, is there any form of the soul having been like killed And now there's it needs to be put back.
I'm not sure what you mean by killing the soul, but I mean, this is a covenant. Mm-hmm. This is a believer saying this. So his soul being killed, I don't understand that language.
Well, I mean, I'm not saying that's what the psalm saying. I'm saying that, but I'm just looking through it sure. as what it could be. Like somebody could take it that way.
If we take it as like restoration, it could be something that where the soul has been downtrodden, where you are broken and need God's restorative life. And that's what, you know, going into a place of green valleys or green pastures and
cool waters,
thank you, still waters, cool waters will do. But he is the one who does it, right? He is the one who restores. Now, or revives.
Right. Well, I guess part of it is that we don't use that language.
Restore.
Like, right. Well, I mean, we don't use that language necessarily in our day-to-day lives. It's not like we get up in the morning and say, you know, I've had a hard day yesterday. I need my soul restored today. Mm-hmm. We don't use that language, but it seems like we should. That we should want our soul restored.
Yeah.
So how does that, what does that mean?
I think we do use it. I mean, when we do the Lord's Supper, we use similar language. I don't use the word restore, but I certainly use the word refresh and nourish and revive.
Okay.
Is that what you're getting at? Well, because you're not helping me here, Rob. Come on. If you have something, just say it.
I'm leading you by ambiguous waters.
Yes.
Well, no, it's just that what it just struck me as I was preparing this lesson is that we don't use that language of restoration. Mm-hmm. But the psalm is using it. And I think refreshing is a good way to look at it, but it doesn't meet the mark when it comes to what the word restore, the fullness of that word. And so I'm saying that I'm trying to get out of you.
Yeah.
How as a pastor do you tell somebody to have their soul restored?
Well, that's not what you asked me.
Yes,
because you're fighting me on using other words. You're telling me I can't use the word revive, or I can't use the word refresh or nourish.
You can. But you can use
those
them
are,
all.
Because those are more familiar words, and I think that's what it means.
But I think you have to use them all.
Yeah. Well, that's what I was doing, but you said no. I love it when we fight. I think those are, I mean, a cross-reference that's used for this, that ESV at least has, brings you over to Psalm 19, verse 7, where it refers to the law of the Lord reviving the soul. Okay. Well, what is the soul? But the spiritual part of the human being, right, that we can't take away from the physical part. I mean, we are one, and we're made up of two, body and soul, but we're human. And that soul, that deep spiritual part of who we are, reminds us that we are more than just material, right? And that we need refreshment. We need restoration. We need nourishment. We need growth, food to grow. We need all of these things. And God, He restores my soul, is the one who does it. How does he do it? He uses means, right? We have things, and I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but I mean, we have means of grace, right? We have food nourishment, spiritual food in the Lord's Supper. We have the word, we have prayer. These are things in the context of the church and the fellowship of the saints that God uses to restore our souls. He does this in such a way that, when we feed upon him by faith, which was what David is doing, when we feed upon him by faith. Now, it doesn't take all the stuff away that's bothering us, but it helps us to understand them better, helps us to endure them better, helps us to persevere through them and press on. And now, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now, if he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, is also referring to the Exodus, then the leads me, then he restores my soul is something that God is doing in the midst of that wilderness journey in order to bring his people to the green pastures. Mm. And in Psalm 106:8, we hear he saved them for his name's sake, leading them in the path of righteousness. All right, so he saved them for his name's sake. Such similar language as here in Psalm 23. And that psalm is referencing Israel being drawn out of Egypt via the Exodus. Verse 4, leading on to the valley of the shadow of death, or more literally, the valley of deep darkness, right? Also referencing from Jeremiah 2:7, referring to the journey through the wilderness, Jeremiah calls it a valley of deep darkness. So this is that those verses that people say, commentators have said, draw on other parts of God's word to show that God uses this language to refer to the Exodus event, and that David could therefore be referring to these things as well with this language to refer to the Exodus event. And so the whole sense of being drawn through the wilderness valley, paths of righteousness for his name's sake, leads us to understand, or helps us to understand, that the reference is God acting on behalf of his people to lead them to a place of safety and security, and he is the one who does that. He is the one who redeems his people. And each of these, he makes, he leads, he restores, he leads. All of these things, if accurate, right? And I'm willing to be wrong on this, but I like the commentators and the commentaries and the comments that have given these ideas in this sense of drawing from other portions of Scripture. To me, it shows a robustness to the text. And it draws you to God as a savior, as a shepherd, and a savior. And of course he's both. And it leads you to just want him more because of his constant care and concern for his people, for you, for me, to be more personal, because this psalm we often take as being very personal, even though it's third person and second person there. It's not like I at all through this, but we definitely tend to take this to ourselves as personal, because it is. It's about our shepherd who leads us to salvation, and beyond redemption to glory, as we see, in that green pastures language and in the house of the Lord forever. It's
right. The emphasis is on.
It is on Yahweh. God, yeah.
But we're not out of the picture.
We're not absent from it.
It's what he's doing for us.
Yeah. And to us, like you said, we had the fun, banter about restores my soul, but there is the first person. Mm-hmm. You do this to me, right? I am the one who is receiving it, right? And these are also, the Psalms of Jesus, right? I mean, Christ is the one who wrote this as the living word himself. Mm. So he can take these things upon himself, even as the shepherd, as the God-man, right? He's the one who all of the scriptures point to. And this is pointing them to what Jesus does for us. It's just fantastic. I keep saying that word.
Well, it is.
At least I didn't say fantastic. Cool.
No, I need a
bigger vocabulary.
Right. It gives the picture of the fact that our soul is in a kind of a constant state of being marred down.
Of need.
And needs that daily restoration. Mm-hmm. But there's also, as with David telling us at the beginning, that, we need that now. We need that daily restoration now. But he's leading us to a place where we will not want, where we will be, where it is only peace, it is only tranquility, it is all this. We will no longer need our soul restored, but for now, for this day, until we talk about the now and the not yet. Mm-hmm. We need our soul restored daily, and then in the not yet, we can rejoice that it is finished, it is done. we would no longer need that restoration. And he, it's an interesting transition in the psalm because in one sense at the beginning of it is this, it's definitely more positive. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden we end up in the valley of the shadow of death. It's yes. like,
yeah.
Can we get back to that tranquil mm-hmm. setting that we were originally in? No, because we now, even when you are in this valley, that is still true.
Yeah. And again, right, we move from he restores my soul, he leads me, right, he makes me. So when I, you know, when I said it's all this third person, I neglected to, you know, but it's all about him doing something, and you brought that up, doing something to me, as David puts it. He makes me, he leads me, he restores my, he leads me. And then that transition, as you say in verse 4, big downer here, but even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. Now, valley of shadow of death is what has become the primary way that you see this translated, and that's primarily in English because it became so well known. You say anything other than that, and it's just like, what? But as I understand it, and most English translations put in the side notes, or the valley of deep darkness. Mm. All right, the language is such that... I haven't looked at the Hebrew in a very long time, so I can't give any particulars. It is such that the Valley of Deep Darkness seems to be a more accurate translation, although I can be corrected on that if I'm not remembering rightly. But it's always put in there as something to, as something, a really hard time that we're going through, right? Mm.
Well, it has a connotation of depression.
Depression, but I mean...
just kind of a weight. You think about darkness in and of itself can be oppressive, especially being in a place where there's very few lights, like especially when you're outside, like this, like a valley would be. Yeah. You're outside and there's just this darkness kind of pressing down upon you. I think using the term shadow of death as a translation maybe that's more literal... but still, the shadow of death is something that is depressing. It is something that is overbearing on mm-hmm. you. This idea of being drawn to that idea of death is not normally a good one, and it is something that can be depressing. So all that connotation within the valley that we're in is something that people can feel. And so I think either way you look at it, helping us to understand where the person is.
But it is a passage that we tend to go to for folks who are near death,
right?
Right. When death is looming or right. something of that nature, right? Or death has affected you personally mm-hmm. through a friend or something of that nature mm-hmm. because of what comes after it.
Right.
Even though I'm walking through this dark day, this valley of the shadow of death, this valley of deep darkness, even though that is the case, even though I go through this world full of trials and disease and death and darkness, mm-hmm. I will fear no evil. Why? Right?
Yeah.
For you are with me.
Well, and it's interesting that Bunyan put the valley in the middle, almost more toward the beginning of the journey than anything toward the end.
Here I thought we were done with Bunyan.
Well, that's why we spend so much time.
48 episodes on Bunyan.
So it's funny because he comes out of the valley, or at least if you're looking at this from mm-hmm. just a progression standpoint, now all of a sudden he's having a picnic. Well, isn't that nice? It's a lovely picnic. The problem is it's in the presence of his enemies.
Oh, you skipped over for you are with me and your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
Oh, I did skip over
you
that.
You just wanted
I'm
to
so
go
sorry.
Right over, you know, just well, I'm jump right over.
It's getting close to lunchtime. Yeah, no, actually, we shouldn't jump over that because that is very interesting because it's the rod and the staff are what you do. And again, we'll go back to the shepherd. It's how you keep the sheep in line. Mm-hmm. You gently, you know, you've got this crook kind of pull them back, or if they fall into some sort of pit or something, you can pull them out. But sometimes sheep need a little bit more encouragement. Mm-hmm. So you smack them on the backside a little bit. And that is talking about us.
Yeah.
That we're gently nudged by God at times mm-hmm. To stay on those paths of righteousness, to stay on that correct path. But there's other times where, you know, we get smacked upside the head because we want to turn around and go in a completely different direction. And our loving shepherd is saying, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to bring you to that place of where you do not want, where there's peace and security and tranquility. But even if it means smacking you upside the head.
Right. I mean, it's as though he's giving ways in which he leads in passive righteousness, right? And the way that one way that he does that is with his rod and his staff. But those,
one way he does it.
Yeah, one way, yeah. That he does it is with his rod and his staff to direct and guide and turn and maneuver you in the right pathway to make sure that you, they're guide rails, you know, and they hurt if you go against them, mm-hmm. and they smack you and they keep you on. But in the end, they comfort because then you know someone's there directing you and keeping you on the straight line. They comfort you because you're with me there, and I know you're there with me because I'm feeling it, right? I'm feeling it in a way that smarts at that time, but if I'm...
But it's from the one who's caring for me.
Yeah. If it's... Right, we think of it in terms of parents, right? Children don't often think their parents are very loving when they're receiving the discipline.
Right.
But after the fact and later in life, they look upon it. Yeah, when they look upon it with maturity and say, look, oh, the love that my parents used to guide me and direct me with the discipline that was, you know, their responsibility, how I love my parents for that activity. I didn't notice it at the time, but what a comfort it is to know that they were there leading me along the right path, to keep me on the right path. I might not have appreciated it as much as I did at the time, but now I do. And, you know, for Christians, we have that right. same or similar type of response to God's interaction with us. We don't appreciate it at the time for even what he's doing, because we can't see it. We don't see the one-for-one correspondence or something. It's because it might not happen, or the good stuff might not happen until years later in us, the growth of the maturity, but we still see God, you know, directing us and leading us and guiding us, keeping us from doing stupid stuff that would ruin our lives forever, whatever the case might be. And now we are at the table, the picnic.
Right. Now we get to the picnic.
Yes.
Right. Well, it's all of a sudden it's this, you know, we've got, he spreads out the table and he's going to give us a lovely little picnic in the presence of our enemies. So it actually, has almost this eve of battle kind of setting, because especially at this time when armies would go after each other, and often they wouldn't battle at night. And so you could have two armies in very close proximity to each other, you know, setting the fires and having their dinner, and they're getting ready for battle the next morning when dawn comes. Then they're going to try to kill each other. And here... God is, you know, we have our enemies all around us, and yet God, he brings out a table to give us food, and we find out that not only is this food that he's giving us, you know, a blessing in and of itself, but even we hold out our cup for our blessing or our wine, you know, that you're going to have with your meal, and it overflows, which, you know, oh my goodness, what waste. what are you doing? No. But you see, the abundance that we get from God, we don't have to worry about. There's no waste. Mm-hmm. But there is also no want. So we don't have to worry about the wine running out, or whatever you want to put your drink is, the tea running out. Some good tea. We'll have an episode on tea someday.
We will we?
Yeah. Uh-huh. And... But we don't have to worry about it ever of our want for the food, drink. Even in the presence of our enemies, we are assured of that time that our covenant God will bring us to that place of the new heavens and new earth.
Well, in commenting on verse 5, again, some commentators bring up more Exodus reflections in that in Exodus 16, there's a rebellion of the Israelites in the midst of the wilderness. And we have reflection on that in Psalm 78:19, where Israel spoke against God saying, this is the language of Psalm 78:19, spoke against God saying, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Mm. And I'm not sure if it's a, you know, a, I'm not... this is the only places I know of that reference these this language. And there in Psalm 78 and in the rebellion of Exodus 16, you have this, the people, unwilling to say that God can establish something, can do something, can prepare a table for them in the wilderness. And then in Psalm 23, you say, you prepare a table before me in the wilderness, in the presence of my enemy. So it's as though, I don't know if it's an actual, linkage
one for
or
one
not,
correlation.
One for one, right. or what have you, but there's such similar language there that it's hard to just sort of ignore it. But, mm-hmm. you know, we just know from the psalm here, you know, God's provision to his guests, right? Because the imagery here is of a host at a table, right? A host brings in his people. That right. There's a provision that goes to his guests that God will give abundantly of all of their needs, right? Everything that is necessary he will give. And it's so good, right? As you already said, your cup overflows. But beyond that, he's going to anoint my head with oil. I mean, that for, you know, goodness, David becomes king. Mm-hmm. David acts as a priest in one circumstance in his life, right? His head is anointed. Mm-hmm. He is the anointed one. He's the Christos, right? He's the Messiah in this regard.
Right.
In this regard, he is the anointed one, right? Not big C, big M.
No, but he's used as typological Christ.
Exactly. Yeah. And so as this anointed one, his cup is simply overflowing with the blessings. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in that regard, goodness all of a sudden pops into my head from Ephesians chapter 1 that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours, right? Mm-hmm. We have a cup that overflows with heavenly spiritual blessings, and they are our blessings. They are ours already. They are not something that we have to acquire. These are things that God is already pouring out upon us if we would only grab hold of them and by faith and see them for what they are as God gives it. You know, it's to have the eyes of faith to see as God sees our lives in this world, which are a blessed life, as we've been seeing in the Beatitudes, right? It's a blessed life, even while all this other bad stuff happens to us in this life, right? That's hard to see, but those with eyes of faith can see it and can rejoice and be glad as Jesus wants us to be in that same section of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 there. Mm-hmm. And you know, the psalmist David goes on, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's just like, okay, well, that my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, right? It's filled. It's just filled completely.
Right. And it's interesting because it uses the word, David's using the term follow me, this idea of pursuit.
That's a good point.
That we aren't, you know, again, we're not the ones going out, I need to go find mercy and goodness. Mm-hmm. No, it's already pursuing us. And goodness and mercy, because they come from Yahweh, will always follow us. They will always be pursuing us all the days of our lives. So God is going to be good to us. God is going to give us mercy. We are assured of that because we're not the ones that have to procure it. God is sending them out after us. And that is probably the greatest comfort that we can have. Because if we look at ourselves and we're like, what do I need to do to gain these things?
Yeah.
Well, we're going to fail. But we don't have to do anything. Our salvation is not something that we have to do. In fact, it's something we can't do. But God himself is the great pursuer of his people. And he will not lose one.
Yeah, one of the things about this, drawing this to a close down there in verses 5 and 6, what you get when you move through the psalm, if you remember the things we talked about at the beginning, right? We're talking movement, wilderness, journey, and you actually bring it up right there in the language of following, but it moves you to a place of stability, right? A place of permanence to the house of the Lord forever, right? There's like a transience that moves to an everlasting and permanent placement, which also gives us a great deal of comfort because in this life, everything seems fleeting and it is, right? There's transient, there's, you know, you're pilgrim people. That's what the Lord calls us. We're a pilgrim people. That's how we're described in this wilderness journey now. We have not been brought to that place of eternal permanence, but the psalm leads you there, right? God leads you there, using the same imagery from the psalm, leads you there. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though we walk through the valley of deep darkness throughout this life, all sorts of things you can bring up that can be described in those circumstances. Right now, who is it? The great Emmanuel, the great I am, the great God with us, for you are with me. Right, Emmanuel, right, my congregation and Rob probably, you know, is getting sick of this, but Emmanuel comes up more often than we would think, right? It's not just Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:21. Emmanuel, this God with us, is throughout the scriptures, and it's right there in Psalm 23, verse 4, right in the middle of verse 4, for you are with me. And that in the midst of the valley, as we're making our way to that permanent dwelling place, the house of the Lord forever, that's what gives us that great comfort in the end, I think. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org and all of the good stuff that you'll find there, Reformed Academy, the other wonderful podcasts, Christ the Center, Proclaiming Christ. Go check it out. And if you, of course, you want to contact us, you can go to mail at reformedforum.org, shoot us an email, and that'll get to us. You can also go to the congregation that Rob and I serve online at westminsteropc.org. Or if you're looking for other congregations within the Chicagoland area, you can check out chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what are we doing next time?
Next time we're going to do Psalm 110.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.